Enough of that. Okay. Well, once again, we're talking about this issue of power and might and trying to draw your attention to the fact that what you're acquiring in this edification process is a power and a might that exceeds that of the angels themselves. And since we are educating them, as it says, we are seen of angels as far as the great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, but one of those things that he was, and seen of angels, and that's what we are, not ministered to by angels, but seen of angels. And this is an education that I'm going to talk about a little bit later on, just to give you something as far as what we're educating them to do. I don't want to spend class after class after class on this. I just wanted to tie this to what we're dealing with in our receiving the instruction of equity and the kind of godly thinking that we can have when it comes to appreciating the power of the edification process to do its job. It's so powerful that when it comes to the full-blownness of our edification, it exceeds the angels themselves. They can't overcome it or withstand it, and that's one of the reasons why we're going to be able to liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption in the first place. We're not going to be doing that just by physical power or physicality. We would be no match for them. It's the excellency of the power of God's Word. To that end, come over, if you're in Ephesians, come on over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And much like in Ephesians, you have a lengthy prayer. Paul's praying for the Colossians here in the first chapter, and he deals with the issue of them having the capacity to withstand the opposition from the satanic policy of evil. By the time we get to this point, we will have the entire panoply of the armor of God on. We'll have the whole armor on. We will be involved in the sufferings of Christ, not just simply the sufferings of this present time. And Paul prays for the Colossians not to faint because of that, and the deals with the capacity of them to stand fast in order to make the impact that we're supposed to be making. And when he does that, he starts taking these terms like power and might, and he starts stacking them on top of one another. And he's not just doing that for rhetoric. He's doing that because of the reality of how that edification is now operating within us. Come down and look at it just in verse 11. Verse 11. Well, let's back up. Let's back up to verse 9. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray." He's talking about their love in the Spirit. "Cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." By the way, if you told somebody down in Florida or in Texas that was suffering that you prayed that for them, they would be disappointed probably. What? You didn't pray for God to send a check? No. Prayed that Paul's prayers, not too many people like his prayers. But I want you to see what he says, that we do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Can you see how all this harkens back to Romans? Being fruitful, if we start out there with producing fruit unto holiness, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And look what comes next. Giving thanks to the Father. Remember when we talked about the reason why Paul uses there in Romans chapter 14, with both the weaker brother and the stronger brother, and giveth God thanks? Giving God thanks has a particular operation that God has designed into it to end up redounding to His glory. And we illustrated that. Anyway, back up to verse 11. "Strengthened with all might according to the glorious power, His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Just notice there that you've got three concepts now. Strength, might, power. And yet none of that is your physicality. None of that's your physical, what you are by nature. That's inner man fortification for the ability and the capacity to stand, as he says, in all patience and long suffering with joyfulness and do that right in the face of the opposition. That's why I've said before that when it comes to us understanding and appreciating that on this earth we have the privilege of making an impact in the heavenly realm, while at the same time your impact upon this earth may be incredibly disappointing to you. And it should be encouraging to you. Where did Paul write this epistle? In prison. Was it one of these Hollywood prisons? No. There's a reason why he would write to Timothy and say, bring the parchments, bring the books, bring my cloak. And that's because, unlike our prison system that provides clothes and food, if you didn't provide, there was a hole. And if you didn't have a friend or a family member who came down and dropped something down to you in that hole, guess what? You starved to death. It wasn't the burden of Rome to take care of their prisoners. That was the burden of the families or friends of the prisoners if they wanted anything. And yet he's down there. You would never know he was in prison. Because he's having the privilege, and again, we in this dispensation of grace, and very often those of us who rightly divide the word of truth, and the even smaller group that appreciate and understand sonship edification for what it is, get almost downtrodden and discouraged, because it just seems like you want so badly for somebody to be able to see this, and yet they don't. And it seems like that time after time after time, you just lose and lose, and you're on the losing end of being able to share that with somebody and have any kind of a positive and proper response to that. Well, take heart, because that's minimal by comparison to what you're making in the heavenly realm. Strength, might, power. In the face of all that opposition, and by the way, the majority of what you're going to face is going to be mental. I doubt those of us in this assembly are going to live long enough to actually see the kind of physical sufferings that some of these people saw. Maybe we will. Maybe some of your younger crowd back there in the nursery will. But the when you read even in Paul's sufferings as he writes to the Corinthians, you'll see the majority of it was what was going on in his mind. And that's what he actually gave to God for safekeeping, was his sanity, as he explains to Timothy. But anyway, notice that it's all done, with all might. In other words, with the application of a particular force to the situation that cannot be overcome, and that successfully deals with those wiles of the devil and their opposition. But again, it's all according to his, you see that in verse 11? Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. There's the might and power, but it's his glorious power. And that's power you do not have yourself by nature. That's power provided to your inner man by means of the edification of your sonship. The edification process does that. It provides that fortress. It fortifies that inner man. That's why getting the living words of the living God living in you is so important. Getting them written upon the fleshy table of your heart, so that you don't have to carry a Bible everywhere you go. You are the Word of God everywhere you go. You're not to just learn Romans through Philemon. You're to become Romans through Philemon. You're to become that. The living epistle of Christ. A living letter. Now, the point is, whenever you're dealing with the dealings and interactions of angels and men, there is a power and might issue that always comes up in an angel's thinking. Remember when I told you one of the byproducts that we get of our sonship edification is that we begin to learn how angels think? This is one of those times. We begin to realize whenever you have angels and men dealing with one another, there's a power and might issue that comes up and arises in that angel's thinking. And in this dispensation of grace, part of what's involved in us educating those angels, and as Paul says, being seen of angels, part of what's involved in that issue of that great mystery of godliness has to do with the power and might of the Lord's glorious power operating within us by the effectual working of His Word, by the edification process, and by our sonship edification. And the angels, when that takes place, they see something. They see something right here that they have never seen before. They see something. And they've never seen it back here. They never saw it at the flood. They never saw it at the parting of the Red Sea. In fact, the only thing that came close to it was when they saw what took place on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could come along and say, but what about that? What about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Didn't they see that? Yes, they did. But we could say, well, an angel could say, that was the second member of the Godhead. Even though that's a real man, what was one of the real differences between that real man and us? What? He was perfect. He had no sin nature. He had no nature of sin in him. So an angel could come along and say, well, that was a demonstration of power and might that we've never seen before for sure. But he didn't possess the nature of sin in his man. He wasn't one of the redeemed. What can the Word of God do with that person? You've got to remember something. God went way out on a limb. When He came along with His own Son and adopted him and said, Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, that's... I know there's all kinds of theological things wrong with this, but I'm going to say it this way anyway. He didn't really go out on a limb there. That's His only begotten Son, who is the expressive member of the Godhead, the second member of the Godhead. But do you know how far out He went on a limb with you when He adopted you? You have sin in your members. And without batting an eye, He said, I'm going to adopt you and you and you and every single one of you too. And I have no qualms about it. Just as if I was adopting my own son, Jesus. Because the power that effectually worked within him, you have the ability of having that work within you, not of your own, but because of those New Testament benefits, and therefore it's going to be my power operating in you. It wasn't until God began forming the second body of Christ. That's what we are. There on that cross and during the time of His earthly ministry, that was His first body. And that body's coming back. That body's going to be sitting on a throne in the kingdom of heaven upon this earth as David's greater son, greater than Solomon. But when he is now enfleshing his second body, this body of Christ in this dispensation of grace by means of the revelation of the mystery, that mystery of godliness that redeemed, it wasn't until here, that redeemed, justified, sanctified, M-E-N, and I mean this in a generic sense, please, women, you understand what I mean, that men with sin still remaining in their members could utilize those New Testament benefits and by the effectual working of God's Word in their inner man, as the living words of the living God lives in them, this kind of power and this kind of might could be for the first time seen of angels. And Paul makes that very clear. You are putting on a show, an S-H-E-W. You are showing something to that angelic realm they have never seen before, not even during the time that Jesus Christ was on this earth. That's, by the way, will become more understandable when we see why Paul says Christ both died, rose, and revived. There's something about the word revive that specifically has to do with what he's doing now. Anyway, that, and by the way, that not only is seen of angels, but of the two camps of angels, you have the one camp, we'll say, that is the unfallen holy angels, the other camp, which is the devil and his angels, the fallen angels. When they see that display of might and power that exceeds their own, one camp of those angels are thrilled by it. And one camp of those angels are frustrated by it to no end. All right, one other thing. And we'll take the remainder of our time to look at one other thing before we conclude this power issue back to our passage in Romans. And this is going to go right with our understanding and appreciation for having a proper awareness. And that's what all I'm after now. I'm not after really you understanding details about much of anything I've said, just an awareness of the power of the edification process as a stronger brother in the faith, as somebody who has been with us all the way from Romans 1 all the way down through Romans 13, 14. You should have an awareness of that power and the kind of godly thinking that remedies any and all problems that could arise in your personal dealings with a weaker brother, and that could arise by way of disrupting the closeness of the fellowship and the communion and the concord of the local assembly. And what I'm after is a reminder of the kind of awareness you're supposed to have. And I think by the time you hit Romans 14, you're supposed to have an awareness concerning the power of the edification process. The power of that edification process. I'm not sure I have a chart that even goes to this. And Satan, the adversary's almost maddening desire to have that for himself. You'll notice as God's program completely unfolds, with both his program with Israel, the dispensation of grace, if it went on out to the fullness of times, Satan never comes along and covets or desires God's physical power, we'll say. He's not stupid. One thing that Satan knows, and all the angels know, is that they're all created beings. Satan actually knows he can never, ever be God. He can't be. And he never desired to be God. But there is a power and a might that God possesses that he wants, and it's a power and might we possess, and he'll never possess, and no angel will. And that is this power I'm talking about of the edification process. What I'm after here is a matter of the edification process and how that process, as it develops, you're educated and edified as God's son, as God's daughter. And there are a whole bunch of things we could talk about here, but I'm only after one. And then we'll get back to Romans. And it's what I believe is the core issue to the adversary's contention with God himself and with his opposition and his policy of evil directed at us. Why is he, you know, when God... Take this off of here. When Jesus Christ came and revealed himself to the Apostle Paul and saved and raised up the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 9, and suspends his program with Israel just temporarily and brings in this new and unheard of dispensation of the grace of God, Satan, you do know that, and again, I'm not going to get into a lot of things about angels here, but angels are not omniscient. In fact, they can't read your mind. Not even Satan can do that. No angel can read your mind. That you can, and you can check that out, and there's many passages you go to. I would suggest just go read the first two chapters of Job, and you'll see that. Had Satan been able to read Job's mind, he never would have tempted Job the way he did. He never would have done with Job what he wanted to do, because he was absolutely sure that Job would curse God to his face. He couldn't read Job's mind. Job never would do that. Anyway, so Satan doesn't know what you're thinking. Angels do not know what you're thinking. They had no idea that this dispensation of grace was going to come in, and that God's program would shift to dealing with the earth, to dealing with the heavenly realm. And so they had to really scramble to start revamping their policy of evil, of what they're going to be going after. And now it's pretty well set. But all I'm after in that is that if you go back to what was originally said about the adversary, you're going to find some fascinating things, that he wasn't after the power of God when it came to God's power physically. He was after something else, power-wise. And that's what I'm after here. There's, like I said, there's a whole bunch of things we could talk about, but I'm after this core issue, and you already know a lot of this, but now it has to be, I'm going to be saying things you probably already know. I want it to be brought into your thinking, and I want you to take what you know and see how it's linked together with the godly thinking part of equity in Romans 14, 7 through 9. As I say, angels aren't created by God exactly in the same way men are created. By nature, angels are more powerful than men in might and power, but as you already know, an angel, whether fallen or unfallen, can't read your mind. They don't know what you're thinking. Angels cannot read God's mind either. They don't know what he's thinking. And that includes Satan himself. And my understanding is that God designed the angels to be ministering messaging beings. The word angelos in the Greek and the word in the Hebrew for angel, Malek, I think it was part of Malachi, the word Malachi. But both of those words mean messenger. They're messengers. They're the messaging system of God. And they minister because, as you find in Hebrews, they're ministering angels, ministering spirits. So they're ministering messengers, basically, is what they are. Very powerful, not to be underestimated. But therefore, there's one thing that they are not designed to be. They're not designed as ones who can be edified unto godliness. That issue of godliness, in fact, let's put that up on the board. We can do that. That issue of godliness. Godliness is the contraction of those two English words and one English suffix. Godlikeness. Godliness. You just take the K out of it. Yeah. No, the K and the E here out of it. Put them together, you've got godliness. So that issue is something that no angel can ever participate in, of being godlike. That takes the edification process. That's only reserved for men. But that doesn't stop an angel from desiring it. They are very closely associated with us, to where apparently in their thinking, at least in Satan's thinking, and the ones that followed him, that could be a possibility. Now, along with this issue of godliness, of course, you've got the issue of what godliness is. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and by the way, that's where the issue comes up there in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." By the way, he said that in the plural. God said, "Let us." The member of the Godhead speaking here is the expressive member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Let us, the Father and the Son and me, make man in our image after our likeness." God-likeness, godliness. And along with that, you've come to realize and appreciate, if you carefully go through that first couple of chapters and deal with the way in which God was dealing in detail with Adam, the issue of godliness has three major aspects to it. One is thinking the way God does. Two is living or conducting and behaving yourself like God does. And three, of course, is laboring with God in all that He is doing. Well, there's another critical issue that goes hand in hand with that. And it's really one of the most magnificent and fascinating things that a human mind will ever comprehend about being edified unto godliness and sonship edification. And from the day I learned about it, I've never got over it. I think about it every day. Every day I think about it. And I taught you what it is. You know what it is. The truth is, and you know this, the edification process is not merely to impart and install the heart of God, the Father, into the heart of His adopted son and daughter. It is that, but that's not all it is. Although that's true, the end all of it, of sonship edification, isn't just to be like Father, like Son. It is that, but it's not just that. We were told there's a particular thing that the Father desires to do with His properly educated son and daughter. When you go back, let me think what I want to do here. Let's go back to this. This is our old table of contents. And you can turn there if you want, but you've got it on the board. In the black, you have the verses of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And that gives you kind of a table of contents of how a father will educate his son. Doesn't matter if it's in his program with Israel in the dispensation of grace. If he had 10,000 dispensations, he would still have this basic format of the way he's going to deal with educating a son or a daughter. And there are three levels to it. By the way, Hebrew education matched those exactly. Even ours today from the Greco-Roman world has very close similarities to this as well. And you've got three levels with two phases in each level. And as we've come to understand, of course, the first level that you go through to know wisdom and instruction, that gives you your sonship orientation to perceive the words of understanding, gives you your sonship establishment. There's our four decision-making skills, which gives us the ability to function as a king, as a ruler, as a governor, as an administrator, the way our Heavenly Father would. You move into level two, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. And you're starting to get those monikers, those titles that we get. You go from just an adopted son to a simple son to a young man to a wise man. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. It doesn't say increase in learning. It says he will increase learning. Now he's going to be able to go back through that sonship edification process and be able to actually understand it as a father would understand it, where all the markers are and how to teach it and how to produce another son. But that's not the end. The end isn't becoming a wise man. There's one more, a man of understanding. That's the ultimate title, a man of understanding. And what shall he do? He shall attain unto wise counsels. You remember that? It's been a long time ago. He shall attain unto wise counsels. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. What in the world is that talking about? Do you remember? The truth is, before I go to this, God has designed you, man, men, mankind, as the pinnacle of His creation. And has so designed godly sonship edification to make it so that a closeness, it's not just simply, I'm not going to use even me as an example. Parents oftentimes have children, sons or daughters, who they have vested their heart in. And they can look at them and they can say, by and large, they have my heart. But it almost comes with the territory that there's some that... there. Now my kids are going to be after me after this class if I say this. But it's almost like there's some that you have this closeness with more than others. You say, how could that be? They're your son, they're your daughter. Well, be a parent and you'll find out how that can be. It can be. But God adopted you as His son and daughter for a, not just so He could say, there, now you have my heart. See ya. He designed it so you have His heart and you and Him can enter into wise counsels. This is one of the most magnificent aspects of it. When you talk about wise counsels, just to, again, cut to the chase so that you're not having to try to think, well, now I learned this, but I can't remember word for word what Mark said. Good. I don't want you to remember word for word what I said. Wise counsels. Now, this gets wordy. But let's just put that definition we had up there on the board once again and go over it real briefly. The mind and heart of the Son so perfectly matches the mind and heart of the Father that they will enter into a fellowship of sweet counsel together. Remember, we studied that back in as a matter of fact, let's look at that. Flip over to Psalm 55. Flip over to the 55th Psalm. Psalm 55. Now, granted, this is a Psalm of David. When he was in fear of his life and dealing with his adversaries and enemies, and a lot of this is, of course, prophetic in the way in which the remnant of Israel is going to be dealing with the adversary when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You remember the 55th Psalm is in book 2 of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into 5 books. And the reason they're divided into those 5 books is because they follow the 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant. And the first book of Psalms that goes from chapter 1 through 41 deals with the Redeemer and His redemption. The second book that goes from chapter 42 to 72 is the Deliverer and His deliverance, and that's where this one is. Then the third book deals with the Avenger and His avengement. The fourth book deals with the Blesser and His the King and His kingdom. And the final one deals with the Blesser and His blessings. They follow those 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant that you see represented on our timeline chart with those green letters, R, D, A, K, and B. So this is in the deliverance Psalms, the Psalms that look at Jesus Christ coming back at the second advent to deliver the nation of Israel out of all of the troubles that they're having in the Great Tribulation and all of that kind of business. Anyway, so there's a little different context, but what I'm after is the way in which the Bible uses the wording. Look down to verse, I'd like to take it from verse 1, but we really don't have the time. Pick it up at verse 10. He says, "Day and night they go about upon the walls thereof, mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it, wickedness is in the midst thereof, deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance." See, this is written about the time in which, this is one of the reasons why Jesus would teach in his earthly ministry, the wheat, the tares, the sheep, the wolves, because there's going to come a time in which, and this is why, for instance, 1 John gives all these litmus tests to find out who's a sheep, who's a wolf, who's a wheat, who's a tare, so that the remnant isn't destroyed. So it's of his own house, and this is looking toward that time, but that's not really what I'm after. But look at verse 14. He says, "We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." Now, all I'm after is that expression, sweet counsel. And it was from that we understood and appreciated why the man of understanding attains unto wise counsels. And the idea was that when the heart of the Son perfectly matches up with the heart of the Father, they enter into a fellowship of sweet counsel together. That's in order to do something. In order to shape the future operations of the Father's business, whereby the joint, it's going to be a joint endeavor, Father and Son aspect of running and maintaining of the business will be indistinguishable by anyone within it or anyone without it. In other words, what that wordy thing means is that what your Father has designed is that you are so edified and educated by Him to where your heart has actually become His, and to where you and Him have hearts that perfectly match one another, not just in doctrine, not just in understanding, but in even in sentiment, in feeling, in love, in hatred, in all of these aspects, they match up. So that you and Him are going to enter into sweet counsel together. There are aspects, if my understanding's correct, of my Heavenly Father's operational plans for the creature, for His creation, that He has, we'll say, left undone. He hasn't planned until He brings you into the boardroom with Him, and He can sit down with you, and He's going to include you in. Include your thinking into the matters of His business operations in the future. If that doesn't excite you, you're dead. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead as a doorknob. You're just dead. That is incredible. That your Father would even offer that. That's what this offers. And the point is, no angel can ever do that. No angel can do that. My Father will never call the angels in and have sweet counsel together with them. He'll just say, "Hey, you guys, you do this. You guys, you over there, you over there. You do this, you do that. Bring me this, bring me that. Go send this, send that. Bring this, bring that." No, not with, but with a Son. That's an entirely different thing. Angels aren't designed to do that. They weren't created for that. Only man, and only man was created for that. That's why Jesus became a man. Now what this means is that there's something about a man who is justified, sanctified, adopted, and educated as God's Son that makes it so that angels who are limited in their knowledge, right? They can't read your mind. They can't read God's mind. They are limited in their knowledge. They have a natural need to learn. And they learn some things by observing sons in this dispensation of grace. And as they observe those sons, one of the things they need to learn about to go back to a timeline chart here, one of the things they need to learn about is what their future role is going to be. There's angels that are right now occupying positions of the creature, the principalities, powers, mights in the heavenly realm. There's other angels that are going to be unfallen, holy angels, that are going to be involved. That's one of the reasons why the Bible makes it always abundantly clear. When you see Jacob's ladder opened up, and when Jesus Christ was speaking there, and even when Stephen looked at, you've got angels, and the directions are incredibly important. They're not descending and ascending. They're ascending and descending. They're always ascending and descending. Their place of origin is the earth, not heaven. That's because when God finally gets everything established, the earth is going to form the inner man, and so it's the origin of the of where the angel's messaging is going to be going to the body. It's going to be ascending and descending, ascending and descending. And when God established this and set this all up this way, He made it so that it would only be with men who were properly educated that would be able to enter in to sweet counsel together, and not the angels. And the angels need to learn so that they can understand about what their future role is going to be as ministering angels in a chart that I don't even have written because I can't write it. I don't know what I would put on it. But it would attach to this and go way on out there called the dispensation of the fullness of times. And they're going to learn some things about what this body of Christ is going to be doing as God's Word effectually does its work within us. Now, what this means is that when it comes to fallen angels, when it comes to the devil and his angels, and I know we're out of time, so we're going to be closing, that means that a properly educated son of God, as far as the adversary Satan is concerned, has come into the possession of some things they greatly desire to have. In fact, they desire it so much, they have sinned and left their first estate in order to get it. Oh, it's not on the board. What do you think all of that... Let me go back to... I need Noah up here. What do you think those angels that came down in Genesis 6, why didn't they just come down and take over? No, they cohabitated with women. What do you think they were trying to do there? Just create a bunch of giants? They could have gone to San Francisco for that. I'm thinking baseball. Sorry, you football freaks. New York. They have giants there too. This was an attempt. If they could become manlike, they could have an opportunity for God. They could get a shot at godliness. Anyway. And the reason they want that is because then they're going to, and I don't have time to develop this today, so it's going to take another Bible class, but the thing that they will be able to get, listen, when you take counsel with somebody, what is the most, and I'm going to make you think here as the last thing you do before we break, before we go, what is one of the most sacred aspects between a counselor and the one who's being counseled? What? And what about that information? Okay. Yeah. If you go to a counselor and you divulge something to that counselor, what? Trust. You're not there yet. You're on the 9 ring, but you're not on the 10 ring, and I'm going to get you on the 10 ring, or we're not getting out of here. Close. Close. That's close. It's so simple. If you even, What is another term for a lawyer? Counselor. When you go to a lawyer and you tell a lawyer certain things, what is the trust that you have that he will do? Keep going. Keep going. No. I tell him something, and he is duty bound. What? I can't hear. Okay, that is so near the tin ring, but what's another word for, what's he going to, he's going to keep it? That's what I'm after. He keeps a secret. When you, the one thing that a man who can be just, who is justified, sanctified, adopted, and edified unto godliness can do is become a confidant of God. A confidant. I know that's not a biblical word, but what I'm after is a confidant is one in whom you can tell your secrets to. That is exactly what you are as his son, what he intends for you to be. He's going to give you secret wisdom. Paul calls it the hidden wisdom of God. And no angel knows that hidden wisdom. And you, as one who was designed to be God-like and brought in to those one day as a man of understanding to be in sweet counsel, the very word counsel itself says that, come on, son, I'm going to tell you my business secrets. And between you and me, we are going to plan out the remaining aspects and the maintenance of my business. And when it's done properly with that man of understanding, where the angels are concerned, or anyone else is concerned, but where the angels are concerned, when they're dealing with you, you look, act, think, walk, talk, feel, emote, love, hate so much like God the Heavenly Father, I can't tell the difference. I can't tell the difference if I'm dealing with Him or if I'm dealing with you. It's indistinguishable. That's what God offers you. I know. It's not the Powerball numbers. But you see, you've already hit the jackpot. You've got it all. The real question is, what are you going to do with it? What are you willing to do to get it? That's what I'm looking for. All right. We'll stop right there. I'm going to have to dress this up a little bit, and like I said, I'm sure it's going to take one more Bible class before we get back, but because there's still some loose ends I want to gather up here of how this has a bearing upon the Father saying, son, when you're dealing with that weaker brother, you remember the power of that edification process and what it can do, and it's beginning to do that in that weaker brother. Why would you ever throw a stumbling block in his way? All right, we'll stop right there with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be recipients of such gracious magnificence today, the power and the might that you have invested in your word, and for it to effectually so work within us that it can outmatch the angels themselves in power and might. And that we're grateful it's not our own power and not our own might, for we would surely misuse it. We would surely take credit for it. And it would surely create pride and arrogance within us. But we are very grateful, Father, for what your grace has done. We just pray that we will continue to understand and appreciate it so that we can put it into practice in our lives and be able to not only honor you, but to be able to please you in every way as a son and daughter in thy sight. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross, the depths of which we'll never plumb, of what he accomplished there for us. But we revel in understanding and appreciating that all we have is based upon the work he did that day at Calvary. And so we're very grateful to be beneficiaries of that power and might today that operated so well in him. We just pray that we will have your wisdom in these matters as we deal with them, and that we will continue in our positive and proper response to your word, so that the image of Christ may be continually formed within us, within our local assembly, and so that an impact of extending your holiness even into the heavenly realm may be achieved by us, and that to your honor and glory as well. We just thank you again, Father, for all these things that we have come to appreciate. We pray that we will diligently search these things out, settle these matters in our hearts in sonship, prayer, and fellowship and communion, and that they will become an ever-present, permanent part of who we are as members of the church, the body of Christ today. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.